North Rock Podcast.
Good morning. How we doing? Hey, glad to be here with you guys. Very cool that you guys are doing the flesh stuff. It's weird when people are like reading your stuff. I've never actually, growing up, I never wrote anything. I hated writing. I almost left college because I hated writing. So it's weird to like write books and get to talk about it. But glad to be here with you. I just got to know Chad probably this last year. I was part of a Foursquare church in Oregon. And so my roots are Foursquare. So it's been really cool to hang out with. I know many of you know Sam and the gang. It's just been really cool to get to do quite a bit with your tribe and now to be here with you this morning. How many of you are actually, you're reading the book or at least trying to kind of weasel your way through there a little bit? So this morning, normally I am on a plane somewhere, usually doing this around the country. Even different parts of the globe, so it's kind of cool just to drive across town. I live on the south side of Denver, kind of between Littleton and Highlands Ranch. My wife and I just bought a little horse ranch. Did I share any stories in there about the horse ranch? That's why I'm wearing cowboy boots this morning. I'm actually a city boy, but my wife and I, if you've been reading, you caught a little bit of the family story. My son Ryan, who's now 28, has really severe epilepsy. He's had it since he was born, day one. And so most of our lives, Ryan would have a lot of seizures, usually 10, 15, sometimes 30 grand mal seizures a day. So like every half hour to hour. So most of our life was just, you know, I was a house painter. Felt called to ministry, but just because of his disability, we just could never sort of like pry our way out of that scenario. You know, sometimes you're just dealt a hand of cards, right? You got to sort of play the hand you're dealt with. And so I was just working jobs and Cheryl was trying to hold down the fort. And when we actually were told that Ryan would probably die when he was 5 or 6, mostly from like cardiac arrest or something. He's now 28. He still is alive. We thought we were going to lose him 3 times this year. He has these seizures now where they can't stop him unless they put him in a coma. So each time you sort of sign his organs away. And this last one we thought for sure it was time, and God was going, "You're coming home," and he sat up, and he ordered fish sticks from the nurse, and so he's still making it, but, you know, our whole life was like just thinking, like, when will the Lord take him, and we would always talk about what we would do as a family, especially what Cheryl and I would do in sort of that new life, and it actually happened two years ago. We found an assisted living center for him in St. Louis. It's kind of like the Disneyland for adult disabled folks, and so we took him out there, he loved it, and we were like, we came back going, like, this is going to happen. Like, he's going to go off into a place where he just loves, and we're going to have freedom. And my wife and I have always, to kind of just survive living, every day at 4 o'clock, I'd always come home from the paint job early, 4 o'clock was coffee time, and we would kick the kids out, and we would just sit and talk. And we decided that we would do a formal coffee time to talk about our new life together. And what that would be. So we said we'll pray about it, and in a month we'll do the coffee time. So the coffee time comes, and Cheryl goes, "Okay, so you start." We're sitting down on the front porch. She goes, "You start. Like, what do you think we should do?" And I had brought out all these sunset magazines and places I wanted to take her. She liked the Tour de France. So I'm like, I'm gonna quit the church. I'm gonna just like forget about other people now. We're just gonna get a Winnebago, cruise over, you know. Do the Tour de France, and we'll check out the British Open, and I keep saying all these like cool things I'm going to do with her, and she looks at me, and she goes, I thought we were going to like pray about this. I was like, I didn't really say anything. She goes, "Did you pray about this?" And I was like, "Well, no." And she goes, "Well, why didn't you pray about it?" I was like, "Well, I don't want to give God a chance to screw up the last half of our life." Like, like, the first half has been brutal, you know? I was like, "Are you kidding me?" We're like, we're getting no sleep, Ryan's stuff, painting houses, starting churches, like, on our spare time, dealing with people, and I'm like, I don't want to give him permission to, like, do that with us again. Like, I want to tap out. I want to sub. Like, let somebody else do the Jesus stuff for a while. You guys ever, like, Am I just exposing the dark side of my heart? Do you ever have these thoughts like, I'm tired of working hard for Jesus, like whatever. And, you know, you do the grace thing. It's grace. Like, I don't have to do anything. Like, I still get to go to heaven, right? And so I'm like, I'm looking at her, and she's just like, okay, fine, what do you want to do? And she starts to, like, talk about helping people again. And she's like, babe, we're going to have, like, tons of energy and time, and we could actually really help some people now. I'm like, what kind of people? Like, what do you want to do? And then she uses the word orphanage, and we got in a big fight. I'm like, we just got rid of them. What? You're killing me. And so we stopped talking, and she went inside. And then the orphanage began to happen. So about 3 months later, we're just about to plan our total, like, we can do whatever we want. And I get a call from my older daughter, Allie, who's off in college. And she goes, Dad, do you remember Bree and Jada? And it was a little 19-year-old single mom with a 4-year-old that we had kind of taken care of. And she would come over for Christmas and Easter and all that type of stuff. And whenever there was like a family thing, we would invite them over. And so she goes, yeah, I just found out Bree got kicked out of her apartment. She's been living with Jada just out of her car. And I said, oh, okay. She goes, well, we should do something, right? I'm like, well, no, she at least has a car. A lot of poor people don't even have a car. Like, she has shelter. Like, she is, that's way up on the poor scale. Like, if you have a car to live in, like, and she's like, Dad, I'm going to call Mom. I'm like, don't call Mom. Like, so she calls Cheryl, and Cheryl calls me a half hour later. She goes, hey, did Allie just call you? And I'm like, yeah. And so Cheryl and I get another little, she's like, well, we're going to do something, right? So I said, what are we going to do? And she goes, well, she's on her way over right now, so get home. We're moving them in. So I move in, and Bree and Jada move in, and normal people go to sleep at 9 or 10. People like that, they don't go to sleep. They work weird jobs till the middle of the night, and then they bring their 4-year-old home wide awake, fired up on Mountain Dew. And they wake you up. They pry, literally, Jada would pry my eyes open like this because she wanted to play at like 1 in the morning. I remember thinking, this is awesome. This empty nest dream of mine. And we would have a little family night. We would teach them how to do family. So we said, hey, every Thursday, just be home. We're going to do family. And so over the family dinner, just me and Cheryl and Bree and Jada one night, Bree goes, hey, Mr. Halter, do you remember my brother Justin? And I'm thinking, yeah, I remember that little delinquent, the juvie kid, you know, and not stable at all. And she said, well, when we were living in the car, Justin was living with us, and he's just been kind of, he's been going from garage to garage of friends of his. And so I'm looking across the table, and Cheryl's kind of smiling at me, and I'm like, honey, when's Justin going to move in? And she's like, we should go get him today. So why don't you go ahead and move the stuff out of your little office, and we'll put the height of it down there. So I'm like, all right, it's awesome. And so Justin, I was trying to teach him some life lessons, like how to get up in the morning. And so and how to work. And so we're out in the backyard one day. I got him up at noon, so we're out at 1 working. And Justin's like, hey, Mr. H, you remember Matari? Matari's this kid that lived in the projects down off Federal. And so you know the story. Matari moves in. And but interesting, Matari had a job. Matari worked down at the Pepsi Center, blowing the peanut shells out of the thing with a little blower after the games. And it worked beautifully for him when he lived on the streets because he just lived right by the Coliseum, so he could just get up and go to work. But now he's out in the burbs with us, and so I had to drive him to the train station every night at the final Littleton train station at about 11:30 every night, and then had to pick him back up at 6 a.m. every morning. So that was awesome. Love that. And one day as Matari's coming off the plane, now you're getting the picture, right? I'm -3. I got rid of my 3. I'm now up 4. And Matari's coming off the plane, or the train, and I see somebody with him. He's carrying a backpack. And so at that point, I know that my life is not my own anymore, clearly. Cheryl doesn't love me or care about my needs as a human being, as an introvert who doesn't like people anyway. Like, I'm not even sure I like you this morning, okay? But So Matari's got his brother Stephen, who's been living on the streets for years and smells like it. You could smell him as he comes towards the car. So I just open up the back door, and now we're up five. And I wanted to tell you that story this morning because you've been kind of going through something together as a congregation about flesh. You know, it's this idea that Jesus left the comfort of just being with Dad, right? And the Spirit. And he looked upon human beings that were so full of religion they could not see straight. And he said the only way they're going to ever really see the glory of God. Remember that, John 1:14? So the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling. He jumped into humanity so that we could perceive the glory of God. Like, he knew that unless he comes in human form and stands in front of us and talks, where we can see his facial expressions, and we can experience what it means to be one of his friends, we're not going to figure it out. And so just as a recap, if you guys, some of you may not have been going through this, or today you thought you were showing up at just some place to like sing or whatever, like, sorry. Apparently this church is serious about trying to actually live the way of Jesus. So remember, this is more, the flesh is the story of how Jesus comes to us. And if you watch sort of the process, you'll realize that even if you think back to how you came to faith in Jesus, you'll oftentimes find that this process happened to you, that somebody came to you in the way of Jesus. So just as a quick recap, remember, it starts with incarnation. Incarnation means to take on human form, take on flesh. And that incarnation, the primary job of incarnation is that you drop into the human condition. Most of our church experience growing up, I was taught like to be holy, to be like really close to Jesus, you didn't hang out in the world at all. That's how I grew up. Many of you probably grew up too. So the idea of holiness is removal from the world or abstaining from any appearance of sin, which ultimately meant you really didn't hang out with people other than other Christians. And yet if we actually view the way of Jesus as our way, then it actually flips that completely on its backside. And then to be holy, as Jesus said, is to be holy as I am holy, which means holiness means that you're going to actually drop into humanity again. You're going to actually be one of them, okay? And so that incarnation is going to lead you to a way of life where people begin to speak well of you on behalf of God. That there were things that Jesus did that caused people to go, did you hear about the rabbi? And so just remember some of those, the big ones we talked about, was that he was human. People talked about him. They'd say, hey, remember even one of his own disciples, when they're going, that dude may be the Messiah. They're like, nothing good comes from North Glen. Are you kidding me? We've been up there, Commerce City. Like, there's no way that dude is going to be the Messiah. They started to talk about him as a human being, not so much as a godly. Sometimes, like, I've just found, like, the more we get into the Jesus thing, oftentimes the more religious we get. And it's like we almost, like, fake our humanity, or we try to hide it or cover it, and yet it's there. It's who we are. And that being really more like Jesus is to be okay with your human struggles and your failures. And so the humanity, he got in public fights. Remember all those things he did? Remember the temple scene where Jesus would be watching the news, and he sees all that stuff going on, and unlike Hugh Halter that gets tired of seeing all that garbage going on in the world, I just turn it off, I just can't take it. Jesus would go, tomorrow we're going to do something about that. And so he would find things that the world cared about, and he would, like, in the temple scene was like where everybody knew people were being abused religiously, financially, and he went berserk. Cleared the temple. And then every night, we think probably 40, 50,000 people in Jewish homes and Roman homes, we're all having dinner going, did you hear what the rabbi did in the temple today? Yeah, we've been hoping somebody would finally call the BS card on that for years, and that dude did. It's like, I was there. He went nuts. And people started to respect this guy. And so we say that in the incarnational way of life, if you don't have a fight in the world, you're probably not going to have a voice. Like, it's that important that we really embody everything, okay? Probably the biggest thing, though, and probably the whole book is based on this premise, is that people talked about Jesus because, unlike anybody else they'd been around, he was actually a friend of sinners, an actual friend of people that don't live right, that don't have sex the way you have sex, that don't believe what you believe theologically, that Jesus did not come down to condemn, right? He didn't. So I did not come into the world to what? Condemn. I didn't come to get in people's face and legislate against them. I came to save. And his primary means of saving was to become a friend. And so he sat around. Remember Levi, that story? Where he's with the tax collectors. Actually, it says that he was with every tax collector in town, and he actually called the party. He told Levi, I'm coming over to your house tonight. Bring your buddies. It was all the most hated. And so Jesus is sitting around, somehow being the most holy person that's ever walked on the face of the earth. So no sin in Jesus, and yet he's the least judgmental person the world has ever seen. And somehow teaching us the balance. It's not an issue when you see stuff happening in the world to try to pick a side. Do I condone it or condemn it? That's how most of us think, right? So if we're really nice to those sinner people, forgetting that we are still quite good at that sin thing ourselves, right? That we don't have to condone or condemn if we follow Jesus. There's a third option. You eat with people. And that Jesus knows somehow that when you become a friend, something very natural happens, and this reputation moves to that conversation. The conversation isn't between adversaries, isn't between people that are fighting on the other side of the political aisles. The conversation, and ultimately then the confrontation of sin, happens in the context of friendships. And oftentimes, you know this is human nature. If you get confronted by somebody in another car on the highway, how do you respond? It might be the proverbial middle finger. It could be a bad look. We do not respond to confrontation from strangers. It's built into us. God knows it. But he knows that we do respond to confrontation from a friend. And so that changes everything. And then eventually, you'll talk about it next week, is that there's a transformation. It's just kind of a cool way to think about. Most of us, when we grew up in church, we thought, man, to be a good Christian, we're supposed to, that word actually says confrontation. Our jobs are to get out there and confront people with the gospel. And yet we see, remember the scripture in Luke 7, it says, and Jesus came eating and drinking, and we called him a drunk and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then we stop the verse usually, but right at the end of that it says, Jesus says, hey, wisdom is proved right by our offspring. In other words, you go ahead and you look at the way of the church in the last 40, 50 years. How's the offspring looking? What's the word on the streets? How's the respect level? How's the street cred? Maybe it's proven that just going to church and singing, trying to get people to church, that's not the wise way to do this. Jesus says, look, maybe there's a better way. Maybe you learn how to just be with people and something will happen. And so what Chad asked me to do this morning is go beyond this grid a little bit and just do a little coaching, because I don't know if you've made it to the end of the book yet, or if the book is now a door stop in your home, or maybe your dog is now using it as a teeth sharpening item. But if you get towards the end, I make a comment that the incarnational way of Jesus wasn't just something he did for us, right? So sometimes when you go, well, why did Jesus come to earth? You always go, well, he came to die for sins. But we said in the book, that's a huge part of it, right? So if Jesus doesn't die for the sins of all of us, we don't even get to live like this. But Jesus also said that I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Like his life and his death wasn't just to cover sin. It was to actually teach us or allow us to live a different way of humanity, okay? And so the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who lives, right? So it's no longer Hugh Halter that gets to decide what Hugh and Cheryl are going to do the next 20 years. But it's Christ who what? Who is not just Christ who is the theology over my life, it's the Christ who literally lives in me. 1 John says this, those who claim to be in him, so if you claim to be a Christian, you must walk as Jesus did. Not just know things about Jesus. Again, the Apostle Paul, as a pastor, said in front of his congregation, I'm going to stay and hang out with you guys. He actually obviously wanted to leave them, but he goes, but I'm going to stay until Christ be formed in you. Again, not the theology of Jesus only, But literally, until the way Jesus walked in the neighborhood becomes a way that we all walk, the way that he spoke to people, the way that he made friends with all of those people, until we can get that, I'm just going to hang out with you. Colossians, maybe one of the coolest scriptures about our ability to live like Jesus, says this, that it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. And that's another way of saying that God's hope for the world is that you will just simply be like Jesus. And worrying about how to grow a church or get people to church, you actually don't even have to worry about that stuff. He actually said later, look, I'll build my church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail. But he says, and so I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. In other words, I'll expose to you the way of life of the kingdom. And so what I wanted to do in just, you know, maybe the last 10 minutes is give you some quick coaching, because at the end of the book, I say you were not designed to be incarnational by yourself. The way that Jesus came wasn't really just by himself. Remember he said, I only do what I see Dad doing, right? It's this connection with community, the Trinity. And then as Jesus shows up and he begins to mentor this, he grabs a few, right? It's 12, and then there's 40, and there's 70, and there's there were little communities of people. The Apostle Paul writes little books to small groups of people. Most of the books that you read in the Bible are under 100 people as a church. These are not massive mega churches. These are communities. And so when we think about the power of incarnational life, it's not just that you would read the flesh book and then go, okay, I'm going to behave a little bit differently at work. It's that what would happen if North Rock became a network of truly incarnational communities, which is different than a Bible study group or a recovery group. It's a little bit more integrated. It's a little bit more intentional. And so I wanted to just give you a little bit of coaching on that, because we've actually, this is what I do around the world, is that we teach people how to start and be incarnational community. So if any of you have ever read the very first book that I miserably wrote, it was called The Tangible Kingdom, and it was the kingdom, which is really the gospel to Jesus. We started to look at everything that Jesus talked about in the kingdom of God, the good news. And we started to just come up, you'll see these if you're going through the process after this flesh material is over, there's going to be a process called the TK Primer, which is the tangible kingdom, or making the kingdom of God tangible to people. And what that is about doing this in community. And so we started to look at, well, what do we do in community that's different than just like a Bible study or small group? This was basically a study of the DNA of the kingdom. When Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, he's going, look, there's a way of my life that you get to do. And so we started to study everything, and we noticed that there was a lot of the kingdom that was what we call communion experiences. Communion things are those things that help us connect vertically with the Spirit of God. So this morning is what we would call a communion experience, okay? When you gather together, this is the book of Acts, chapter 3, chapter 5, when you gather consistently with people that also believe in Jesus and are trying to conform their lives to him, when you study Scripture, when you pray, when you pool your resources, when you fellowship, when you worship, that's part of the kingdom. Okay, so there's nothing wrong, even if people do church really bad, there's something still really beautiful about vertical. It pulls you out of just the struggle of day to day, and you get to like go, like this is a privilege to connect this way, right? But when you study the life of Jesus, you'll notice that really two-thirds of the gospel are really what we call horizontal. Okay, the Ten Commandments, interestingly enough, the first four are vertical. The last six are horizontal. Remember when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all the world? He goes, okay, I'm going to tell you, but by the way, all the law and the prophets are now going to hinge on this. So if you were trying to figure out like what really is the Christian movement about, Jesus would go, love God with all your heart, mind, right? Which, by the way, is the secret to living this beautifully holy yet non-judgmental life in the world, is that the world, your neighbors, are going to be people that don't view sexuality or marriage like you, or they don't have a mom and a dad, okay? They parent their kids differently. They might be from another religion. They might be Islamic, okay? And yet Jesus goes, all the law and the prophets, don't worry about that. The world can go absolutely wacko, and you still get to love God with all your heart. Like, don't worry, you're safe. But you cannot impose your vertical commitments to Jesus upon the horizontal plane of relationship. So you're going to have to do what I did, Jesus would say. So you're going to have a sense of what we call inclusive community. And what I mean by that is that you can get community in almost anything. I'm part of a Harley community, so you can community over Harleys. You can community over soccer, right? But what was unique about the Christian community, we were actually given our name Christians at this place called Antioch because it was the first time that people saw male and female together, different skin colors, different ethnicities, from different countries, different traditional backgrounds, and all of a sudden it was all in this one church in Antioch, and those outside of us said, let's call those people Christians. So our name, our tag was really given because initially we were like the only kind of group of people that you could sort of be a part of if you were on the outside originally. Okay? And so communion are things that we do to help be with Jesus. Inclusive community are those things that we do to help anybody to belong with us. Okay? Oftentimes we've only said to people, you can only belong with us if you believe what we believe, right? The way Jesus does it, he says, no, you belong with us first and you'll pick up the beliefs eventually. Okay? And so we do things to help people to belong, and then we notice that people followed Jesus all the time. He had what were called multitudes, and they were primarily, we oftentimes think they followed Jesus because of his teaching. His teaching actually made people kind of like, what? Did you catch that? Like, even his own disciples were like, we don't get it, dude. Okay, they're not even Trinitarian after 3 years. They do not even know, like, they're just completely like, you know, people follow Jesus because he helped them. He would feed them and he would heal them. He would touch their lives, right? He'd protect them. And so when we started to look at, like, what would incarnational community look like? If we, like, grabbed some friends and we actually did this together, we just said, well, let's just do two of these a month. So let's not just do a Bible study every Tuesday morning. Let's actually just do a couple of those. Every other week, let's get together. And let's go vertical. But let's throw a party once a month. A great missiologist friend of mine, theologian Alan Hirsch, said party is sacrament. That to Jesus, the ability to relate human to human without putting any weird spiritual overtones on the evening is just as sacred to Jesus as taking communion or a baptism ceremony or a marriage. It's how people connect. And so we went, okay, so that's not being less spiritual to throw a party. It's actually, like, that's what Jesus goes, thank you. Oftentimes we do consulting with churches. One was a big mega church here in town, and they had probably 3,000 people, but they were only seeing maybe 5 adults come to faith a year. So they were like, you know, maybe something's wrong. And we started to do this with them, and they were like, hey, like, how do you party? We're like, are you serious? And they were like, yeah, like, we don't. I was like, well, what do you guys do for fun? They were like, I don't know. So we had to, like, do a class called Get a Life. Like, like, it's actually the good news, the gospel is actually called good news for a reason. It's a way of living where you learn how to celebrate and enjoy life and people and experiences and the environment and creation. I mean, it's huge, right? So we should not be people that look like we just got run over by a lemon truck. We should be the best partiers in the neighborhood. And so we just started to throw parties, okay? And they were crazy. And then when any, you know, this was kind of our coaching. Whenever we would do our little time, we would just sort of always ask the question as we would pray over the food or pray over each other. We would always stop and go, okay, has God exposed any needs to us this week? Has any story happened around us or in the neighborhood or through our workplace? And almost every time somebody went, oh yeah, something just happened to this little girl at my Starbucks store. And that became essentially our mission, was to figure out how do we bless her really fast? How do we help out? And so what we began to do is call this the DNA of the kingdom. And we just started to rhythm our lives. Now most of us who go to church, right? So that's a vertical experience. Also then get into small groups or Bible studies. But that remains that, right? And so we keep missing the touch, the horizontal axis of the gospel where we actually get to relate to people. So And when we think about church, there's a structure of church, right? Usually the structure of normal churches like this, you have a building, it can't move, right? It's stuck. It stays in one spot. And as people sort of maybe connect, they come to that for the communion experience, but that still doesn't connect with the culture very much. So we need a new structure of what we call a missionary community that actually moves, okay? And so we take all this DNA and we go, okay, we got to get that sucker in something that moves. So what we do is we just tip that structure over, and you've got, this is, becomes the structure of a true missionary community, and you've got some missionary people. Those are people that believe in Jesus with you. And there's a solid line around them because we're going to hold each other accountable to a way of life. And we might as well make it fun, right? Because it's good news. So what we decide that we're going to do as a community is not just go vertical, but we're going to do all three of these circles together, okay? And we're going to rhythm each of our weeks and our months around this. And we're going to provide a place for what we call sojourner. Sojourner is an Old Testament word that means temporary traveler. People are just coming through life. They're trying to decide what they're going to believe, what they're going to be drawn to. And there's no solid line around them because that means there's no accountability or judgment. They can come and go as they like, right? But we're going to trust the Bible that if we live the good news, people are not dumb. They're going to actually look for people that live a little bit different, at a little bit higher plane, okay? And so that became the story of what happened here in Denver. We started with one little community, and we had six of us that were on mission, just six. And we started, every week, we'd throw a party. Thursday night, we would have a time in my house where we would go vertical, take communion together, read scripture, pray for each other, and then we would just meet needs spontaneously. And what happened is the house just began to fill up. After about a year, we had 75 people, about 60 of which were new to faith. And then we just started to multiply communities, and we start to share the story about how we view church. What if church, what if this thing was someday, 5 years from now, mostly a collection of people that are out on mission together in community, living the incarnational way of Jesus? Could you see how that could change things and bring great meaning? So I want to give you, in 2 minutes, some quick coaching on this, because we're going to actually give you the option to try this. So some of you may actually take your existing group and go, oh, we just need to make a little tweak here, and we can get a little bit more holistic in this. But a couple things to consider that may help. All right? Number one, try to remember like a 2-1-1 rhythm. The way of Jesus is not adding anything to your life, actually. It's actually going to lighten your load. He actually said, my burden is easy, right? This just go to church and get Bible studies and blah, and just keep, that's actually kind of tough. It takes a lot of time. So the way of the kingdom is actually to remove some of the pressure. And you'll find that someday you'll go, it's a nice rhythm where every other week or so we get together and we do the Jesus stuff. But once a week, once a month at least, we throw a little party together. And once a month together as a community, we go out and we serve needs that Jesus has brought up. Just try to remember that 2-1-1 rhythm. The most common question I get asked is, okay, how are we going to do all this if we're so busy? That's your rhythm, just 2-1-1. You will find it's actually kind of nice to throw a party. Just somebody smile. Okay, it's not a burden. You got to clean up your house a little bit, okay? So you've got to adjust some stuff. So just remember that 2-1-1 rhythm. Also remember, as you're not adding anything to your schedule, you're just seeing everywhere you're at as a mission field. The story of Adullam here in Denver, we just found that it was three contexts. We had our street, okay, just where we live, and all we did were a couple adjustments. We moved the barbecue from the backyard to the front yard. We went down to Walmart. We bought two rocking chairs, so when Cheryl and I would have coffee, we'd have it at 4 o'clock out on our front porch. When we left the neighborhood 7 years later, all but one of the homes on the street had rocking chairs on our front porch. It's not adding anything. Cheryl and I were exhausted. We weren't getting any sleep. And Cheryl said one time, as we were processing, what can we really do for people? I, of course, was in the dark side again. I was like, babe, I'm gassed. I got nothing. And she goes, babe, we still got to eat 21 meals. I'm like, what's your point? She goes, why don't we just give 6, 7, 8 of those away a week? And so I would start to grab some men Tuesday morning before I would go off to paint. And a couple times a week, I'd have guys come meet me at a McDonald's by where I was working or something like that. Cheryl would go garage sailing with women every Friday. Usually one night a week, we'd have three or four couples into the house, and then on the weekends, there'd be a party. It was just kind of a, but it was not, it didn't feel like it was adding a lot of stuff. It was just seeing, our daughters played ice hockey. It was 9 days a week. Practice 6 days a week, three games on the weekends. Okay, that's 9 days. So Cheryl and I are in a fight over it one night, and she goes, "You need to stop complaining about that and just go act like a missionary." So I go meet a guy named Rich on the front row, and two nights later, I tell Rich, "Let's drop the girls off. Let's go get a coffee." Two nights later, a guy named Joe sees us, and he goes, "Hey, where are you going?" We're like, "Well," and we tell him, and Joe goes, "Can I go with you guys?" So 3 weeks later, we have every dad on the team getting in three cars and cruise. So I want you to see this is not adding anything to your life. This is actually beginning to just go, everywhere I walk, heaven can touch down on planet Earth. Okay? So as you guys do this as a community, don't be afraid of the way of Jesus. It will cost you something. There might be five homeless kids that someday find their way into your home. But you guys remember, when this story is over, we don't ever have to do any of this anymore. We don't have to try to help people. We don't have to try to put on a church service. We don't have to do outreach or hand out Easter flyers anymore. It's just like we get to just totally chill while we live this one life that we're given. This is the great privilege of the incarnational way of life, is we get to now live the way Jesus also chose to live. And you can wake up in the morning and go, "I'm signing in for duty." You can find some friends and go, "Let's stop just doing Bible study. Let's actually be a community on mission together. And let's see what God does." You will like this, not just for what it does for your friends. You will like this for what it does in your heart. And you will come alive. You will finally see the power of God, which I think ultimately all of us want to see. So can I pray for you? Yeah. Well, God, thank you. Thank you for my wife, Cheryl, for being godly. And thank you for what you did for us. You came and died on a cross for us, which is huge. If you don't die for our sins, we don't even get to do this. And yet, you didn't just come to die. You came to teach us how to live as well. So I pray that we would open up our eyes to a whole different way of living that is afforded to us because of your cross. I pray we'd not be afraid of the world or shrink back, that in our exhausted moments, we'd still make it because we got some friends around us that can carry the weight for that week. And so God, give us wisdom, give this church wisdom in how to nuance this and make this fit in this context in North Denver. God, you say that you have sheep that we don't even know about yet, which is so cool. Right now, over all these neighborhoods, over all of these people that are sitting here, you actually have names ascribed to them. You have human beings that you've said, "I need these people to connect." And so I pray that you would give out your evangelistic anointing to this body of people, that you would surprise them with how easy it is to connect as humans, that you would give them the patience and the beauty and the peacefulness to just walk in your ways. And would you draw your people to yourself? And would you build your church? Would you take the pressure off of us to try to do all these things that we really can't do anyway? And so, God, may your favor and your blessing be upon every person here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, amen. Blessings.
I have a common experience anytime Hugh's in a place, anytime I'm reading his books. It's like, one, there's deep, profound kind of conviction in my heart of, man, I could do better, we could do better. You know, second one is, I think, duh, right? I mean, honestly, it's the intentionality of the life that God's given us. And so, Hugh, thank you for being with us tonight. We sure appreciate it. And my hope, my prayer, is that what he's talking about resonates deeply within you, because it does me. And this is more of what I hope this community of faith is going to be about in the years to come, is that we're taking time, not over-ramping all of the church events that we're doing, but we're being accountable to one another to really live this life out with the people that are in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, and our families. So I'm just going to, normally, Hugh, we do some more of this, and we'd close with some worship and, you know, some prayer. But I just think we've already had a holy moment here, and I'm just going to close us in prayer and send us off tonight. Can we do that? Well, Father, we do just acknowledge that you are good and that you paved the way for us to live an abundant life, your life here on earth. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go out today, as we've been praying over these last weeks, that you would light our hearts to the people that you've called us to reach. Lord, we know that every single person in this place that knows you has favor for the assignment on their life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just illuminate that in our lives, Lord, that you'd help us to see those that need you, those that, would love to do life with us if we just open our eyes and open up our time and our focus. Lord, help us to know what not to do so that we can have the time, have the bandwidth and the margin in our life to really be on point with others. So, Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is incarnation, that you came, you stepped foot down on this earth so that we could live with you each and every day. Lord, help us to take those holy moments and share them with others in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.